right. We're going to start our study continuing on in the Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bibles, as we do our recap, as we do every week, I would just invite you to go ahead and get yourself set up in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. We'll be in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And like I said, as we do every week, we want to do a recap of what we discussed previously, and then we will launch ourselves into tonight's study. And so if you remember, if you can recall, last week, Jesus's teaching on the boat was an interesting one because we saw that Jesus displayed really his authority and his power over the chaotic waters of the Sea of Galilee. And this was literally off of the brink of what I consider to be really an exhausting day that was full of rejection, full of conflict, and much teaching. And Jesus would tell his disciples and the 12 that the time had come for them to sail across the way to the region of the Gerasenes. And it would be through their travels across the way, across the sea, that they would encounter this terrible storm that sought to really disrupt the peace of the passengers. And while this storm was persisting, Christ remained not only at rest, but he remained peacefully asleep. Like any normal disciple, any normal person would, the disciples were in great fear for their lives, that they were literally coming to the end of themselves. And towards coming to the end of themselves, they realized that we need to turn to the only one who we think can really do anything. And so they turn to Jesus, they wake Jesus up. And Jesus, as we talked about, kind of wipes his eyes, looks at the scenery that is around him, and he tells the storm to hush, to put a muzzle over the storm. And what's interesting is that the text tells us that the storm became perfectly calm. Not only, friends, were the insiders able to witness Jesus's power and authority once again, but they witnessed something completely different, something that they hadn't done before, and that was witnessing Jesus's identity, his deity as being the God-man. And we ended last week with the question that the disciples asked themselves in that boat. And that was, who is this man that even the winds and the waves and the seas obey him? Well, that's how we ended last week. And if seeing the demonstration of the deity of Christ was not captivating enough for you, well, you'll see something quite interesting tonight. Tonight, what you and I are going to witness is we're going to see what I would claim probably one of the most graphic scenes regarding demon possession. But above all, we're going to see how Jesus's authority and his deity over the demonic realm is going to really show us how great and how powerful Jesus is. So what I want to do now is I want to invite you to go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and we'll read that together. Again, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. This is what the reading of the word of the Lord says. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine.
And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. The very man who had had the legion, they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. Verse 17, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, meaning Jesus, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And here's verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. He who has ears to hear, let him hear the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious Father, what an honor it is every week to come together to study your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to dive deep into the scriptures. Lord, I ask that may the book live in us. May you speak to us tonight by your spirit. May the prayers of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God, I ask that what we know not, will you teach us? What we have not, will you give us? And who we are not, will you make us? Speak to us tonight, O God. Show us more of your beauty and your glory through the reading of your word and the teaching of your word. I now ask that you hide me behind your cross. Speak to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, as we approach tonight's text, I want to warn us really before we jump into this that the text tonight is really going to bring us into a sobering reality in which we currently face in our world today. It is the reality that demon possession is very much real, that it exists in the world we live in, whether you want to fully accept it, believe it or not. And because our text tonight presents us really with this real reality, we are forced to stare this truth in the face tonight, especially amongst recent events that took place in Texas. The reality is you cannot look at our world today and hear about the growing and grotesque actions of people and not surmise a dark influence behind the actions that take place. What we're going to witness tonight is an overwhelming account of how demonic possession occurs and its impact upon human beings. Yet, at the very same time, we will see the conquering authority and power of Christ over the demonic realm and Satan's agenda towards image bearers, those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And friends, what we can do is we can rest in the fact that the growing evil and activity of demons and unclean spirits in the world is only temporary, for they do have a definitive end. There is an end date for them and their rule and reign in this world. And Mark will give us a picture of that end tonight, and surprisingly enough, the demons themselves will let us know through the narrative of the scriptures tonight that they realize that their ability and their agenda is limited as well. So with that being said, go ahead and pick me up at the first five verses of Mark chapter 5. I'll read those again. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, meaning Jesus, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Here's verse 5. I would underline this. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. So Mark's account really thrusts us into another scene in a very different part of the Galilean region. And as we briefly mentioned in our teaching last time, the region that they have arrived to is the region known as the Gerasenes. Now, this region of the Galilee was known, again, as the country of the Gadareans, which is known by Matthew's gospel. We have a map that we want to show you really quickly. If you recall, the Gerasenes is located off to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And if you notice, a little bit towards the south, approximately 37 miles south of that, is an area called the Gerasa. The Gerasa is located further down here in the area. I don't have my clicker with me, but you'll notice that there is a region underneath called the Decapolis. So this entire region is kind of made up of what is known as the Gerasenes. So this is where we are stationed right now, but the region in which Matthew's gospel speaks about is this large area here. I also want to bring us to the second map. So we'll get to this a little later on, but I do want us to make mention that when we go back and forth between Matthew's gospel as well as Mark and Luke's gospel, that there's going to be a lot of variation between it being in the Gerasenes region or if it's going to be near the Gerasa area. So there's many speculations as to where that's going to be happening. Some are saying in this part of the region is where it's happening. Some say in Gadara. We believe, and I believe based upon the text, that it's going to be in this cursy Gargessa area, where we're going to begin to see some of the illustrations that Mark is using is going to speak to the pigs falling off of the cliff. And all of this scene, again, is taking place near the Sea of the Galilee. And again, I just mentioned this because the immediacy of Mark's gospel is really thrusting us into this idea that everything is happening right then and there as Jesus is getting off of the shore. And if you were to imagine for a minute verses 1-5, it really is going to serve as a backdrop. Verses 1-5 serves as a backdrop, if you will, for setting up the scene that will take place from verses 6 all the way to verse 20. And it's almost as if Mark has summarized some general information for us from verses 3-5 and paints this summary of sorts as to this demon-possessed man and where he's coming from, his particular location, and him traveling to meet Jesus. And the text mentions that immediately as Jesus is getting off the boat, that again, he is met by a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit. Now, again, although Mark and Luke mention that one man is present here upon the arrival, we must note that Matthew's gospel mentions that two men are actually present here. Now, we can surmise that Mark and Luke's account have their focus on one of the two men. More specifically, friends, their focus is on the man that has the worst condition, So notice the living conditions now of this demon-possessed man in verse 3. The text mentions that he lives where? He lives among the tombs. Now, burial tombs during this time is, again, kind of an equivalent to what you and I know of as a graveyard today. The only difference with the tombs within the region of the Gerasenes, more specifically near the Galilee, was that they were carved out of the stones in the cliffs of those hills. Now, as one commentator states, these were probably cave-like rooms into the rocks of nearby hills, which served as tombs. And Mark documents that this demoniac literally lived among the dead. He lived amongst the unclean. Now, these living conditions, I believe, really are going to speak to the reality of the demoniac's demonic activity. It was unclean. It was deadly activity. And again, I think we can surmise this one thing, that no life comes from Satan and his schemes. Mark's description continues to unfold because he mentions that this demon-possessed man was not your normal case. It wasn't your normal case. The text alludes to the reality that this man had strength beyond measure, almost as if this man had superhuman ability. The text lets us know that the man was both unhinged and uncontrollable. And apparently he is so uncontrollable that not even chains could resist him, could restrain him. It could be assumed that over time, people from the city at one particular point were able to bind him up. They were able to put him into chains. They wanted to keep him as far away from the city and civilians as possible. However, due to the fact that his superhuman strength was so great, that binding him in their own strength only served as a temporary situation. Verse 4 goes on to confirm for us this riveting reality by mentioning that no one was strong enough to control this man. Now, this begs the thought that perhaps this was not the first attempt to gain control over this demoniac from the citizens of this region. It could also be assumed that the man's possession had gotten progressively worse over time, because the text lets us know that there was a particular point in time that the citizens in this area were able to bind him. Now, whatever the case, it's clear from verse 5 that this man who was demon-possessed was being completely tormented. Mark describes for us in the text that night and day, this man was constantly screaming among the tombs, and here it is, that he was cutting himself with stones. Now, the Greek language here suggests that not only with the cutting of himself, but there was this voice inflection, this screaming, this screeching, if you will, that was going on both day and night. And the text lets us know, according to this language, that it didn't cease. It didn't stop. Now, I want you to imagine those who are not far from where this man is in the tombs, they can hear this at night, the screaming and the screeching at the top of his lungs. This was a miserable thing to hear. This is constant torture, pain and misery at best. And these conditions in which the man was in was horrific. We have to, friends, to surmise that this man would have potentially have been known from some people in this town. It's not like he's just some Joe Blow off the street, that he was amongst these individuals for a period of time, but something happened. He got possessed, and over time, they tried to restrain him. It became too much. They sent him to the far regions of the tombs where he would stay, and they would be far away from him. He was banished to the outermost parts of the region, left for dead among the dead. The man, friends, was so tortured that the demon caused him to consistently cut himself. Now, there are some that will say, well, what are some characteristics of knowing demon possession? How do you know it? And in this particular instance, some characteristics that we can see is this self-mutilation, if you will, trying to harm oneself. And this is not just something that's a one and done, but again, this is a constant thing. And I want us to make sure that before we begin to say, well, is suicide or was someone cutting themselves demonic possession? Is that something that we know? We have to recognize there's a difference between being possessed and oppressed. There's a difference here. And it's clear at this point that the demoniac's condition was like none we have witnessed within the Synoptic Gospels. And this brings us to another point to acknowledge. And that is this, is that the goal for those who are demon-possessed, those spirits that are possessing a human being, their goal is to deliver torment and destruction. What does the text tell us? That Satan comes to steal, kill, and what? Destroy. Demonic possession results in erratic and unhuman-like behavior. So let's keep moving to verses 6 through 10. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. So hopefully you see now the scene is now picked up. We're now in real time, if you will. And Mark lets us know that upon the demoniac seeing Jesus from a distance, he runs and he recognizes Jesus as deity. What is quite interesting in the text is that there's no mention really of the distance from where the demoniac was to where Jesus was. Yet the text lets us know that the demoniac recognized Jesus from afar. Again, what is far? We don't know. We can't tell how far that is. But what we do know is that it tells us something interesting about demons. Is that demons have a general knowledge of who Jesus is. They don't have specifics to details and all of these things, but there's a general consensus of who he is and his deity. And this, friend, should really blow our minds. Why? Because they recognize Jesus' divine nature and his origin in eternity's past, but yet they still disobeyed him. They still disobeyed God's authority and rebelled. And what this shows us is that you can have a general understanding of God, but yet still be in full denial of his glory and his person. And yet, isn't this indicative of how even unbelievers who are presented the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they can recognize his uniqueness, but still deny his person and his deity? This, friends, is the enemy's exact plan. Sow seeds of doubt, you sow seeds of confusion, and you keep men and women in unbelief so that they do not come to the full truth and the knowledge of God. However, we are aware that God's glory will be made known. It will be recognized by all, both believers and unbelievers, angels and demons. Paul shares these words in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This is what it reads. "For this reason also God highly exalted him," meaning Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, what should cause really your ears and my ears to perk is the question that the demoniac asked Jesus upon arrival. If you notice, the line of questioning really is similar to that of the first encounter of demon possession in the synagogue in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Remember, the demoniac asked, "What business do we have with you? Do you have with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, we can gather really two things from this line of questioning. The first is the unclean spirit's recognition of Jesus' deity and divine position. We covered that a little earlier. The one that we want to look at right now specifically is that the unclean spirit's recognition of a coming and permanent end. I hope you saw that in the text. Let's examine that really quickly. Luke's gospel provides us with a clear understanding, really, of the demoniac's question. It speaks to, really, the reality that because the demon knows Jesus' divine origin and nature, that he knows that there is going to be a future impending judgment that will come. This is why the demoniac asked, "What business do we have with each other?" In other words, the time hasn't come yet, has it? My time to have to go to this place of torment, has it arrived yet? I don't think it's arrived just yet. This doesn't seem like what was anticipated from earlier. Yet again, confirming that the demoniac and the demonic realm has again a general understanding of what is to come, but they don't have it in detail. The demoniac, friends, was correct in the fact that judgment is inevitable. However, right now is not the right time. This makes sense why Luke's account in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, speaks to this coming judgment for demons in this way. This is what it reads. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Into the abyss. This is what Luke documents. For in Jesus' first coming, friends, it was not to pronounce judgment. Hopefully, if you remember, his first coming is to seek and save those who are what? Who are lost. Or as we read earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus came for the sick who need a doctor. He didn't come for those who feel as though they're well. But friends, do not think that a day will not come when that trumpet is going to sound, the sky splits open, and Jesus' feet hit this earth. Things will change. There will be a time of temporary confinement for demons in the abyss until the final judgment, where they will be thrown into the lake of fire at the final judgment for end all be all for all time. Secondly, we see that the demoniac uses a particular title for Jesus. He uses a particular title for Jesus in his line of questioning. He calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God. Do you see that in the text? This term was often used by the Gentile people to refer to God, and the term acknowledges God's residence in heaven and his sovereignty. You can see that in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. So until then, the demoniac knows that his time within this human host has come to its end. It's taken its course. Why? Because the sovereign Lord and King is standing before him. To put it another way, the owner of all creation has put an eviction notice on the door of that man's life. And what do you do when you are faced with an eviction of this magnitude? You pack up your stuff and you hightail out of there. It is at this point that Jesus begins to expel the demoniac. But before he does, check this out, he follows the Jewish approach of exorcism. He asks the demon what his name is, to which the demon responds, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Do you see that? Question that might pop up is, well, what is a legion? Well, a legion, friends, within the Roman world was a Roman army that consisted of approximately 6,000 soldiers. In other words, this man's possession increased over time, which explains why this man had what we would deem to be superhuman ability and strength, and to this degree of torture. Friends, Jesus was not facing one man possessed by a single demon. Jesus was facing one man that had indwelt within that body 6,000 demons. This is what was happening here. So with these demons aware of who Jesus is and their eviction notice served, they try to negotiate their terms. In the meantime, as they're going to prepare to be banished out of this particular host, and it just so happens that there is a quick solution that they see right off a few miles upward. Check out verse 11 through 17. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. Coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, check this out, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. and they began to implore him to leave their region. Interesting reaction, right? So as the scene is continuing to unfold, Mark seems to zoom out, if you will, from the present exchange that's happening from between Jesus and the demoniac. If you imagine being a film person, the scene zooms out and now it begins to zoom in to the far distance to where these herds of pigs are. And it would be here that the legion would implore Jesus to send him in that direction to the herd of pigs, again, which numbered 2,000 in total. Now, here's a question that many people ask. Why the pigs? What's the big deal about the pigs? And as R.T. France mentions in his commentary on Mark, this is what he states, I quote, "The ritual uncleanliness of pigs from a Jewish point of view would add further point to the transfer from a man living among unclean tombs, the unclean spirits transfer to unclean animals." In other words, the focus of the exorcism would be to restore the image bearer to a proper state and to send the unclean spirits to what was deemed unclean animals. We then see that Jesus allows these demons to enter into the pigs, which leads this group of 2,000 pigs to run off of a cliff into the water to drown. The reality was the only way, friends, in which demons can escape the host that they are in is if the host dies. Therefore, releasing them from their captivity into another host, into another body. We also witness this same situation after Satan had indwelt Judas's body. What happened with that situation? Judas hung himself. So within this understanding of how demonic possession happens, you have the situation where this host is available, typically a non-believer, because a demon possession cannot happen with a believer. That you have the situation, these demons come in, the only way that they can come out is if they are either expelled or if that host dies. And I just put this out there, just something to think about. When you think about these large mass murders that take place around the world, when you think about these great killings and things of this nature, one to two things either happen. Either one, the person who is doing these atrocious things kills themselves, or someone else kills them and the situation kind of tones down for a little bit and then something else happens of that magnitude or greater. So I'm painting this picture for us to understand how this transfer happens, how this transfer goes about. So again, this crowd of people are witnessing this man who was at one point demon possessed. Jesus expels the demons out of this man. The demons go to these herds of pigs. Folks are witnessing this firsthand, and now as the crowds are coming in, because folks have gone back to the town to tell them, yo, listen to what just happened, they come right back over, and they now see the man who is demon-possessed sitting directly in front of Jesus. So the man that was unclothed, unclean, and unhinged is now completely in his right mind, clothed before the King of Kings. Truly, this is not what the folks were used to, right? Maybe some are in complete shock and in disbelief by what they have just seen. I mean, understand, this man, once tormented by 6,000 demons, having experienced split personality, superhuman strength, is now sitting at the feet of Jesus, fully restored. This change, friends, brings about a key thing for us to analyze as it pertains to demonic possession versus that of what does it mean to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What are the typical responses of those indwelt by the Spirit of God versus those by demonic possession? I want to paint a picture really quickly for us. So really quickly, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is what it reads. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Wes, what does this scripture have to do with anything about demonic possession? I'm glad you asked. One word that I want us to see, inspired. That word inspired in the Greek is theopneustos. It means God breathed. God breathed. So although we know that scripture itself has been authored, little a, by human beings, we know that the ultimate author, the big A, is who? The Holy Spirit. God himself, through the Spirit, inspiring men, 42-odd men, to write down scripture. Now you have to think, these are 42 men during a span of centuries, over time, writing one book about one man. The same Spirit speaking to these 42-odd men about one man. And everything is consistent. Now, when you think about inspiration and the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture, you cannot think that these men are sitting down at their desk and the Holy Spirit inspiring them and they're just writing away, just shaking away and doing their thing. It's not what's happening. When you look at the authorship of Scripture, notice when you go through each book, that each book has its own particular writer. That writer has their own particular style, personality, use of language. But everything is pointing to one person. This personality and this style and the intelligence that comes from these men, all these men are in their right mind, being inspired by the Spirit of God. But what do we see when it comes down to those who are demonically possessed, uncontrolled, unhinged, harming themselves? The Holy Spirit leads us to truth, righteousness, right things, gentleness. As a matter of fact, I want to take you really quickly to the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11, verse 2, where we witness Jesus is being baptized by the dove, that the dove falls and rests upon him at that moment of baptism. Check out Isaiah 11, verse 2, because I want you to know the Holy Spirit versus these demonic possessions. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Do you notice how the Holy Spirit interacts with those in whom he occupies? The Spirit of the Lord is gentle. He rests upon those that he's within. He does not overtake you in the sense of you losing control. You have very much full control as a believer in Jesus Christ as you yield to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God does not torment us. He does not cause us to respond in ungodly ways. Why? Because there is no darkness in God. Friends, therefore, it must be clear that being possessed by a demon versus being led by the Spirit of God are two completely different things. And both present two completely different results. And in any case, what the people of the Gerasenes witness is a completely different man. But with what changes they see, they insist that Jesus has to do something. They want him to leave the area. Luke 8:37 tells us that the people's desire for Jesus to leave was motivated by fear of what they saw. And I find this reaction of the people of the region to be quite questionable. Hopefully you do as well. I mean, you just witnessed Jesus expel a legion of demons from a man. You would expect much rejoicing, much thankfulness for complete restoration of someone that you've known, someone that you've seen around. But yet, that's not the case. It's almost as if they would have rather kept the demoniac around in his depraved state than for him to be in his right mind. And isn't that quite telling? of how we deal with Christ moving in the very darkened crevices of our world and of our hearts and lives. That we would rather deal with our darkness than let Jesus' room come in and invade those darkened areas of our lives so that we may be totally complete, lacking in nothing. And we don't want Jesus to be in those areas simply for the cost of value that we have. And I mention this because there are some scholars that suggest that the economic loss of the herd of pigs played a huge part in why they wanted Jesus to leave. Whatever the case may be here, you have to love Jesus' response. This is classic Jesus here. This is how he responds to their outrage and fear. Check out verses 18 through 20. As he was getting into the boat, a man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." Verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. So we see from Jesus expelling a legion of demons and making this man whole, we see two separate responses. Two. We have a crowd who sees this response and wants Jesus to go, and we have a healed man's response. He wants to go with Jesus. And as we stated in previous teachings, friends, there will only be two responses as it comes to the gospel of God. Only two. There's either going to be belief or unbelief. There's either going to be a proper response or no response at all. The healed man who was once deemed unclean and unhinged has been transformed by Christ, and he now desires to be with him. He wants to accompany him. He doesn't just take the healing and walk away. But there is a genuine desire to follow Christ where he goes. However, Jesus' response to the man marks what I see as the beginning of the evangelism to the Gentiles. Notice specifically verses 19 and 20, after Jesus tells the man he can't go with him. Jesus gives him a directive. And he tells him, go and tell all and report to them what the Lord has done and how he has shown mercy. Now, this is completely different from what Jesus had told people in whom he had performed miracles with before. Before it was, don't tell nobody. Keep that to yourself. Just go home. Thank the Lord and pray. Hallelujah. Don't go tell anybody else. But now, notice with the Gentiles, something's happening here. He's telling him to go and tell those what you have reported, what you have witnessed, what you have experienced, so that they may know. And the man does this in perfect obedience. The man travels literally across the 10 cities, also known as the Decapolis, and tells the people of the great and mighty things that Jesus has done. I just want to really quickly go back to that graphic. This man has experienced transformation beyond measure. That he goes from this region to this region, to this region, in the areas of the Decapolis, all to let people know the great and mighty works that God had done, that the Lord had done. I don't know about you, but that's some distance. I didn't calculate the mileage on it just to let you know, but that's some distance there. Check out verse 19 and 20, because there's something that you may have missed that I want to make sure we catch. And he did not let him, but he said to him, meaning Jesus said to the man that's no longer demon possessed, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. and how he had mercy on you. Now check out verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things who? Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. These two words here are interesting because you can almost see them being used interchangeably, if you will. You see, Kairos, we saw that when Jesus and his disciples were walking in the grain fields and his disciples were hungry and in need of food. And he said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Kairos, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And we see that same Greek word used here regarding the great things that Jesus had done as it pertained to the demons being expelled out of this man. And now we see Mark's play on words here connecting Jesus right back to being Lord, not over of all of creation, but over all things. Friends, in other words, what is happening here in the text is that this man who was once demon-possessed, unhinged, unclean, and naked is now literally saying before Jesus, you're God. You are God. This is yet another dimension by which the disciples are able to see their Messiah. Can you imagine the disciples standing by, looking at all of this activity, seeing these pigs run off, seeing this man in the condition that he was in, and they just got off of the boat with this man after they almost drowned and perished. So you're beginning to see this unfolding more of who Jesus is. That he's not just a simple teacher. He's not just a simple rabbi. He is the God-man. He is both to be held in reverence and marveled at. Why? Because he is Lord of all creation. This is, in fact, the disposition of the man that was once possessed. And friends, he was a Gentile. This was a Gentile. Jesus has been, prior to this, communicating to who? To the Jewish people. And now a Gentile has responded to the very person of Jesus, all the while the nation of Israel nationally having rejected him. Can you believe it? We'll see later on in Mark's gospel that Jesus is going to be rejected by his own. He was rejected in Nazareth. But yet the Gentiles respond in a way that not even Jesus' own people respond. You have to love the Lord Jesus. This man having been moved from death to life because of the mercy that God has demonstrated towards him. The reality for this man in the region of the Gerasenes is the reality, friends, of all men and women who have been moved from being unclean to clean, from unbelief to belief. That this dynamic transformation will either cause one to tremble in fear or marvel in awe at the very power of God through his son, Jesus Christ. Friends, you and I should marvel at the fact that our great God and King has been able to conquer the schemes of the enemy. He has defeated death, hell, and the grave. He rose up with all power, that he is the great I am. And he tells the man to go and tell others. An evangelistic effort. And understand this word report here, when he says go and to report to them what has happened. He's not just telling them, hey, you know, I'm no longer demon possessed. You remember me, Bob from down the street? I'm no longer possessed. No, he says, go and report to them. Meaning you give them detailed information about your encounter. You might recall it this way. I was once blind, but now I can see. I was seeking far deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, but the master, he brought me up. I'm no longer sinking anymore. This is what is happening, this illustration right before the disciples' eyes, that a Gentile is the very demonstration of what God is wanting to do, not only for them, but for his own. Friends, can I just encourage us tonight with this, that you too have a report. That God is wanting you to go to the highways and the byways to report to those that you know about what he has done richly in you. That he has saved you. That you are no longer that person in the caves, in the tomb, who is unclean. Yeah, you may not have been demonically possessed, but guess what? You were far from God. You were an enemy of God. God was at enmity with you. But yet, his mercy came by your way. Maybe not by a boat, but maybe by a book. Maybe by a friend. Maybe by a colleague. That you heard about the gospel and it turned you on and it moved you from being naked and ashamed to now being clean. Do you see what the text says? It says the man was now clothed. You know, it's these small details in the text that you can't miss because sometimes they tell the biggest pictures of what Jesus does. Hearing of what Christ has done in him, friends, reminds me of Psalm 66. Verse 16, come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. Do you have a story on your lips about your life that speaks to the love and saving power of your Lord and Savior? Are you willing to carry his name throughout the land, telling about how he moved you from death to life? If the Lord could meet the man controlled by a demoniac and save him in the sense that he is no longer oppressed or possessed, how much more do you think that God can do for the unbeliever? Or for that fact, has done for you? Rather than your fear of God and the unknown moving you away from God, may the power of his word move you ever towards God. I would like to think that it was through this unashamed boldness of this man, once demon-possessed, now free, that makes known Christ amongst the Gentiles. We've made that known. You know what, I think when I was studying through this, thinking about the people who wanted Jesus to go. And I mentioned that earlier. Why would you want a man like that who's done such great and mighty things to depart? Wouldn't you want him to be around you, to hang out with you? What was happening in their minds? What we do know is that the man who was now made free has the opportunity to tell those in that area about what they've missed out on. And my prayer is that you, if you are not a believer, that you don't miss out on the only one that can save you. Because the only one that can save you is Jesus Christ. If he can take a demonic man with a split personality, superhuman strength, not being able to be bound, and in a simple command, make it go away, how much more can he do for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a difficult discussion about demon possession. Lord, we know that above all things that we don't have to fear it because you overcame it. Though that you are greater and more mighty than it doesn't mean that we should play around with it and think that we can command these things. No, but we need to trust in you. Hold tight to you. remain with you, just like that man who was once demon-possessed wanted to remain with you, because he knew where his strength lied. He knew where his hope lied. And Lord, may we recognize that our hope lies in you. It is with you, that it is in you that we live, move, and have our being. Most importantly, Lord, I pray that we take away from this, Father God, that we need not fear. The scriptures tell us, greater is he that is within me than he who is in the world. That I need not fear the enemy, but I stand firmly in you, the one who conquered the enemy, the one who conquered sin, the one who conquered death. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that the book lives in us and that we may live transformed lives to the glory of you, O God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen.